Amen. Christ we proclaim. John, thanks for reminding us of the Imperials. I too listened to the Imperials when I wasn't listening to Andy Gibb or John Denver. I even went to an Imperials concert, so there you go. Woo, groovy is right. All right, we're already going astray here. If you'll open your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 8, we're going to consider verse 28 today. Romans 8, 28. Certainly one of the more well-known and universally loved statements in the Scripture, and with good reason. Here's what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This verse begins with, we know. It's a knowledge we have, and it is a knowledge about all things. Verse 22 essentially began this same way, if you'll remember. For we know that the whole, that all creation, there it was groaning. All creation is groaning. Well, that's obvious. No kidding, we know that. We can all see it. We all feel that all creation is groaning. But here, in verse 28, there's a knowledge of something we don't see. We're told that it's true. Two pieces of Christian knowledge that are designed to set our perspective and to drive our hope. Now, of course, we don't know everything we would like to know. Verse 26 tells us this, we do not know what to pray as we ought. There's this issue of what we know and what we don't know. John Stott has wisely said, in fact, we are caught in this continuous tension between what we know and what we do not know. It is just as foolish to claim that we know what we do not know as it is to claim that we do not know what we do know. Moses said it like this, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, what we don't know. But the things that are revealed to us and to our children together or forever. Sorry. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. See, there's a difference between what we know and what we do not know. There are things we don't know, and we leave those with God, but there are things that are revealed that we do know, and they are for us and for our children forever, so that we may do as we know. So I want to singly focus on this statement here in Romans 8:28 this morning, not only because of the profound nature of what is being said here, but also because of where this verse is placed in Romans chapter 8. And this section of Romans chapter 8 is primarily about our suffering. And this little piece of knowledge is placed right in the middle of that. But also, I want to focus our attention on it because of the popularity and the often repeated nature of this particular statement. Sometimes the things we repeat most often and when we try to apply broadly in our lives, they tend to get distorted along the way. We've repeated it so much we've forgotten what it actually means, or we've applied it in ways it doesn't apply. And so let's come back to this verse with a careful and reverent attention to what truly is a foundational Christian truth. It is our possession alone. The world knows nothing of this statement. They have no part in this statement. So let's make sure we have part in this statement. We're holding on to it and we're understanding it rightly so that we can apply it rightly, but also so that we can communicate it rightly to one another and to the world as part of the great glory of what it is to belong to the Christ we proclaim. The statement itself: all things work together for good. When you're studying your Bible and really trying to get to the main point of something that's being said there, often it helps to just kind of strip away all of the surrounding supporting verbiage and just identify the main statement. Well, here it is. All things work together for good. Subject, verb, object. I mean, we just get back to the basic grammar of a sentence here. The subject, all things. The action, work together. The object, the outcome, for good. So this morning, there's our outline right there. Let's consider these three things. First, what's happening, the action, what things, and then what good. Okay? First, what's happening? Well, the action of the sentence, work together. Work together simply means to collaborate on something. More than one party working together towards a specific goal. Doesn't mean just to work. It means to work together, to collaborate. This same verb that Paul uses here is used in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, that the apostles and the Lord were working together. The apostles by proclaiming the good news of Jesus, and the Lord by granting miraculous signs among them. So the apostles were working, the Lord was working, they were working together. That's how this verb is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, we are fellow workers with God as we implore you on His behalf to be reconciled to Christ, to God through Christ. So we're stating God's words. We're working together with Him. James chapter 2, verse 22 says of Abraham's faith that it was working together with his works to bring his faith to completion, to validate, authenticate his faith. Working together. So here in Romans 8:28, it's an active collaborative effort to bring about good. And so we need to ask the question, if that's what's happening, by whom? Who's the collaborators? Who's doing the collaboration here? Well, the subject of the sentence is all things. I got confused on my PowerPoint. All things are working together. Okay? As Paul wrote the Greek sentence, all things is the subject of the working together verb. Paul's statement is that in the life of God's people, there's a collaborative, intentional happening by all things to bring about good into the life of God's people. That's what Paul wrote. And immediately, though, I think we have to call a time out and say, now, wait a minute. Things, circumstances don't collaborate with intentional purposes. Things don't have a mind. Things don't have a will. Circumstances don't have an intention. They just happen. Someone outside of the circumstance has caused that circumstance to happen and brought it to pass. Things don't collaborate. Right. And so as Paul wrote it here, this sentence, all things work together, it's just a manner of speaking to say it is as if all things work together and they are doing this work visibly. We see it. We see what's happening in our circumstances. But behind the scenes, invisibly, there is a sovereign actor who is the one causing all things to work together for good. He has absolute control, has a designed purpose, actively managing and working all things together, meshing them together for a good purpose. So Paul wrote the subject of the verb is all things. But since all things don't on their own work together, then there is one who is working them together. Well, who is that? I mean, if we were to look to the scripture for the answer, the single sovereign actor working all things, it's not fate. It's not chance. It's not karma. It's not the dark web. It's not the deep state. It's not science. It's not aliens. It's not the Titans on Mount Olympus. It is the God of the Bible. It is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the beginning created all that is and put it into motion with a divine purpose. Absolutely sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, ever-present, gracious and compassionate, merciful and kind. The God of the Scripture is the invisible actor that is working together all things. He's the one who has a will. We see it at the end of verse 27. According to the will of God. He's the one who has a purpose. He has called us, verse 28, according to His purpose. He has a plan, verse 29 and 30. We'll see next week. He's the one working the plan, bringing about according to His purpose, such that all things come together for good. And this is why, even though not stated this way directly in the Greek text, many English translations just go ahead and make the sentence read, God causes all things to work together for good. That's how the New American Standard reads. It's not a direct translation of the text, but it's an appropriate translation of what is written because things don't work themselves out. God is obviously the actor. There's no question of the one who's doing the work here. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And what does He please? Psalm 35:27. Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of His servant. Not just takes care of His servants, but delights in the welfare of His servant. And then there's the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 32. I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and with all my soul. This is what He pleases. This is His purpose. This is His plan. God is the one working all things together for good. So that's by whom, but for whom? Well, Paul is intent on informing us here that not all people receive this kind of good from God. This verse can't be taken to somehow generically apply to all people at all times, because Paul clarifies who God is doing the work for. As we'll see, especially in verses 29 and 30 next week, there is a particular group of people toward whom God is taking this action to work all things together for their good. But in our verse, we have a dual descriptor of who those people are. Look at the text. Those who love God. And at the end of the verse, those who are called according to His purpose. And Paul just puts these two statements in exact parallelism before and after this main statement, as it's written in the Greek text, two synonyms for those who are the recipients of God's beneficent care. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And you must keep those two together. Paul's just repeating himself and saying the same group of people with two different phrases. And so taken together, you can't see these as conditional statements. If you will be this kind of person, then you'll receive this kind of good from God. Why did I say that? Because how could you ever fulfill on your own to be one who is called by God according to His purpose. God's the one who decides who to call. You have nothing to do with that. Verse 29 and 30, again, will make this very plain. So we take these together, then we also have to take the same perspective on the first descriptor of these people, those who love God. Now, this is not a statement of what you need to do in order to get God to work all things together for you. It is a statement of position, not condition. You are, as one who has been called by God according to His purpose, you are now, you have been transformed. You used to be a lover of self. Now you are a lover of God. And therefore, you are going to receive this kind of fatherly care. Look back up to verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery, leading to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Thus, who in love and honor by the Holy Spirit cry out, Abba, Father. You are one who loves God like a father. As 1 John 4:19 says, we have first received the love of God in Christ, and now we love Him back. We are those who love God. In a world of people who have no care or concern or even hate God, we are those who love God. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. We have been given the love of God. He has caused us to receive it. We rejoice over it and we love Him back. That's who we are. Paul said in chapter 5, verse 8, that God's love demonstrated is specifically that while we were still sinners, Christ, His own Son, died for us as a bloody sacrifice to bear the wrath of God that our sins deserved. So that being called by God according to His purpose to place our faith in Him and repent of our sins, we receive the forgiveness of those sins. We receive a whole new kind of heart, a whole new kind of life. We receive eternal life with Christ, such that even now we are being transformed so that we are no longer lovers of self, but we are now truly lovers of God. I love this descriptor of who we are. We are not just those who've been called by God according to His purpose. We've been so transformed, we're now lovers of God. We often call ourselves by various biblical phraseology, Christians, believers, disciples, followers of Jesus. We need to add this one to our repertoire. We're lovers of God. That's who we are in this world. Because it's what we do. It's a descriptor of those who receive this kind of work together for good. So I just want us to be careful not to make loving God as any sort of direct condition for us receiving God's loving care by working together things for good. As if God is some sort of divine vending machine that we have to put the right coins in before some good will drop out into our lives. That's not what Paul is saying. We're not the actors in this verse. God is the actor, and He is simply saying who He is acting like this toward is those who've been called by Him. It's those who now love Him. So that's what's happening. God is working for good for those who have been called according to His purpose. Okay? That's the action. Well, now let's immediately ask the next question. What things? What things is He using to bring about good? What does it say? All things. All things. No conditions. No limitations. Every single thing. In the Greek, it literally doesn't even have the word thing. It just says all. And so we mean like all of everything. All. Sometimes the word all is used in a limited sense. And there's good reason to kind of limit the the expression of what all is, all of a particular group, or so many that it seems like all. Now, this is the expression like when it says that all Judea was coming out to John the Baptist to be baptized by him in the Jordan. Well, we know not every single person in Judea came out there, but it was all of all classes of people. It was people from all strata of Judea, and there were so many it seemed like the whole of Judea had come out to the Jordan River. There's sometimes where when all is stated, there's a natural limitation to what all means. But here, there's no natural limitation to this statement. It just says it. And there's no other place in Scripture that you would go where you would say, well, there's some things that God doesn't really work together for good. All things. Blanket statement. All your circumstances. All your situations. Even the one you're in right now. This day. This week. This year. To be specific, though, and to focus our proper understanding, let me just point out two classes of things that the Scripture says that God uses for the good of His people. Pleasant things and painful things. Pleasant things. It may not seem worth even mentioning that God uses pleasant things to bring about good to you. And yet, if we're to fully appreciate the sovereign working of God in our lives, we cannot dismiss pleasant things out of this verse. We must recognize that God brings pleasant things into our lives for good for us. We need to give Him thanks for that. Yes, our ultimate hope is not based in how steady of a stream of pleasant things comes our way. Our hope is fixed completely, as it were, on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ in the end. And yet, even though grace is promised in full measure there, God still gives us much good in the meantime. We need to recognize that and to recognize that God is giving us much that is naturally joyful and happy in our lives. And we don't need to act as if somehow we deserve that. We need to act, oh Lord, what a grace. I give You praise and thanks for such things. Okay? So yes, the pleasant things He uses for good in our lives. But specifically given the context of Romans chapter 8, what it seems Paul is trying to focus our attention on is what doesn't naturally come to mind when we think that God is doing us good, and that is the painful things. But this chapter is all about suffering. Beginning back in verse 17, Paul makes it very clear that if we are heirs with Christ, then we are also sufferers with Him. We are part of the creation, verses 22 and 23, that's been groaning since the fall of mankind. Verses 24 and 25, we are those who are waiting in hope. And if we're waiting and we're hoping, that means we're presently deprived. And then later in this chapter, verse 35 and 36, a litany of all kinds of trials and pains that we go through is mentioned. And then verse 38 and 39, the various forces of evil that are at work in the world to separate us from the love of Christ. It is in the midst of painful things that we must know that God is not just doing good for us in the midst of painful things, but God is actually working even painful things together for our good. But this is where we struggle. And thus, this is where we must know that God is using even these things for good. The truth that is in this verse is most pertinent to us as we are experiencing the painful things we experience in life. When painful things arise, and look, I don't need to catalog them. We know them. We see them in those around us. We feel them ourselves, that maybe they're the result of human weakness, a spoken word that is simply misunderstood by someone else, and there's a breach in a relationship. It's just due to human weakness. We experience that kind of thing all the time. An expectation not met. Or it may be a direct result of the brokenness of our world, the curse on account of mankind's sin that is presently on this earth, and we experience pain because of it, whether it's sickness or disease or disaster or even death. Or those pains that come upon us because of a particular evil, a particular sin that someone else has done to us, or maybe our own sin that we've done and now we're facing the very painful consequences of it. When we experience pain, we tend to look at that pain and we tend to make one of two mistakes that Paul's words here are intended to correct for us. Okay, so let's consider the mistakes we might make as we consider pain. Mistake number one is that we look at that and we call God evil. Since our immediate circumstance is not pleasant as we might imagine or as we might desire, then we conclude God is obviously not good, or He's neglecting His promise, and thus He is evil. Now, you might not put it in those exact terms. You might not say it so starkly, but your frustration, your bitterness, your anger, your grumbling over the way your life is going at the present time is exposing a wrong expectation in your heart. You apparently expect that God has obligated Himself to provide you an endless succession of happy moments as defined by you. And so any disturbance of that is not good on God's part. Let me just clarify what I think we all know, but sometimes we forget, that good does not always equal pleasant or happy. Good is a value judgment about what is fitting and appropriate. Pleasant is something that just brings immediate happiness. Okay? They're not the same thing. Something can be good that's not pleasant. We all know that. Such as a surgery to remove cancer. That's not pleasant, but it's good. Such as a quarantine to stop the spread of a virus. That's not pleasant, but it's good. And so if you take a very immediate, focused in on this circumstance alone, a limited view, then you're going to see either surgery or quarantine as bad. But if there's a greater purpose for things like surgery or quarantine, or if you have greater insight to see that purpose, then your whole perspective changes on what you're presently experiencing, your painful circumstance. So, when evil or pain comes our way, by the Scripture, we have this special insight. It's given to us right here in this verse. We know something that is not going to come to our mind immediately if we're just looking at it. I know more than I can see. I know that God is working all things, even this painful thing, for my good, if I am called according to His purpose and if I am one who is known as one who loves Him. God is using even this evil for my good. John Piper has put it so memorably. When things are going bad, that does not mean God has stopped doing good. It means He's shifting things around to get them in place for more good. That's the kind of perspective we need to have. And we believe this by faith, because it's not what we see. We don't see any sense of this. We just see pain. We feel the pain. We believe it by faith because we can't see it, but rather we are told this truth. And therefore we know it by what we have been told in God's Word rather than by what we see or observe. And we act on what we know, not necessarily what we see. That is who we are. We are people of faith. If you need some strengthening in that, go again to Hebrews chapter 11. Read every line again and again and again. And what it says is they acted on what they did not see because of what they knew, what they had been told. Read the end of chapter 10 to see its pertinent application, and the beginning of chapter 12 in Hebrews for its perspective in the person of Christ himself. One classic expression of this proper understanding is Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Having endured the pain, the evil, the wicked intentions, not only of his brother, but his negligent cellmates, the wicked intentions of Potiphar's wife, but particularly his brothers, Joseph was given, in the course of years, the insight to see the good that God had done, even through the wicked intentions of his brothers. And he comments to them, though you meant it for evil, God meant it and used it for this good that you see. Let's not make this mistake that when we're experiencing pain, we say God is being evil. Second mistake, though, and totally different mistake, is that we would begin to call evil good. Now, this is a unique mistake that Christians would make after having read this verse. We would wrongly apply the statement of this verse and pronounce over this painful circumstance we are experiencing good. This is good. The same way God stepped back from the 6 days of creation in which he created this world, and he pronounced over everything he made good, exactly according to my design, just as it ought to be. No stain of sin, no pain anywhere. Good. If we look at Romans 8:28, and then we look at our painful circumstance, some would have the perception, well, even though I'm looking at it and I say bad, I guess Romans 28 is telling me I'm supposed to say good. No. The pain, the curse, the sin in this world is not good. It's bad. It's not according to God's design. It's not as it ought to be. Romans 8:28 is not directing us to call such things good. That would distort the whole meaning of the verse if we started calling evil good. Isaiah 5:20, in fact, warns against that. Woe against those who call evil good and good evil. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You've confused the whole issue. You've started calling things what they're not. It would be the gravest sort of error to take Romans 8:28 and develop from it a sense of a Pollyanna attitude that, well, everything is good, I guess. If that was the case, how would we ever weep with those who weep? How would we ever cast our anxieties upon the Lord? Because if everything is good, there's no cause for weeping. So just stop your weeping. There's no cause for casting our anxieties on the Lord in desperate prayer and groaning over the brokenness of this world and the painful circumstances we or our loved ones experience. But a Pollyanna-ish attitude is not what we're to take away from Romans 8:28. And yet, I think you would recognize this as well as me. And it seems like in every corner of Christianity, there are those who fall into this trap. Whether so blatantly or not, there are many Christians who encounter tragedy in life and they never even get close to shedding a tear over it. They never even consider groaning. They can't see the real point of desperate prayer or compassionate care for one who is hurting, because this is good. It's good. No, the text does not say that all things are good. What does the text say? That God is taking even that which is not good and He is using it for a good purpose for us. The thing itself is not good. This is a statement of the power and the wisdom and the fatherly care of God, that He is in all control. He can take even what Joseph's brothers truly meant for evil, which we should call out as evil, and He will and is able to even use that. There's no God like that. It's a very different thing than calling evil good. So, brothers, sisters, grieve, groan, grapple together for understanding, and yet do so in hope that God is using even this in His fatherly care. Take rest in your soul in this truth. So that's what's happening, and that's what things. So now let's go to the end of the verse and ask, what good? He says, for good. Well, what kind of good does, not necessarily this verse, but this context and the rest of Scriptures say that God is working together for us? Well, let me say a couple of things it's not. What kind of good it's not. Okay? It's not an endless stream of pleasant circumstances. Okay? We live in a broken world full of sinful men. We are still in this body which is afflicted by the flesh, and so we need quarantine. We need surgeries if good is to truly come to us. So yes, we're going to experience sufferings. Our life will not be an endless stream of pleasant. So it's not that. It's also not according to our definition of good. But also, it is not according to our time frame. We have no knowledge of the future. We have no knowledge of what's coming. What does a small child know of the wisdom of not eating a chili dog right before you get on a roller coaster? I want that chili dog, Dad. Dad knows better. And says, no. Not now. Later. We don't have insight into the future. And so we don't need to define good by either our definition or by our timetable. Father knows best. But it is according to His purpose. This is the good that He does for us according to His purpose. If we are called according to His purpose, as this verse says, then that purpose is to do us good. We see an echo of this in God's creation of the world. He didn't create a bad world. He didn't create a broken world. He created a good world for mankind to dwell in perfect fellowship with Him. It's just our sin has caused the curse to come. We see this in God giving of the law to Moses, which Moses over and over and over reiterates to the people throughout the book of Deuteronomy. This is for your good, our good, and the good of our children. We see this in the new covenant promises I read earlier. I delight to do them good with all my heart and all my soul. And we see this intention of God to do good, His purpose, as we consider the prophecies made of our eternal home, a city in which righteousness alone dwells. And we, being perfectly healed, will dwell there forever with our Savior, based on His righteousness, not our own. Good. God intends to do good in what ways? Well, He intends us to bring us into final salvation. So that no matter what happens in life, what pluses or minuses we encounter as we work this formula throughout life, on the right side of the equation is a big plus sign. At any given time, you maybe have a plus or a minus, an up or a down, but God has promised that in the end, He will bring you to your eternal home through Jesus Christ. It will be a huge plus sign on that side of the equation. And this is essentially what Paul's saying in verse 18. Look, I consider the sufferings of this present time, but they're not worthy to be compared with what's coming. I know how this is going to end. So, yes, there is a great good waiting for us in the future. And yet I have to say, let's not limit the application of verse 28 to that great good. Some have said, well, this life is going to be, you know, but I know at least in the end it'll be good. There's no limitation like that in this verse. Yes, there will be final good in the end, but there's more given just that that God is doing for us. He is bringing us into present holiness, the scripture tells us. This is God's purpose for us. We see it in verse 29. He has foreknown and predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God is doing such a good in your life that He's changing you. He's not leaving you as you are. He's continually conforming you to make you more like His perfect Son. What a good! And He uses all sorts of things to do that as a father who trains and disciplines and restricts and blesses His children for their good in their upbringing. He's doing the very same with us. And He even put the Spirit of His own Son in our hearts and gave us His Word, etc., etc., etc. This is all the good that He is doing us even now. And yet again, I say there's no reason to limit the good that God is doing for us to His saving work and His sanctifying work for us. Yes, He is doing those, but the good that He is working is for even more than that. It's all good, all the time. There's no reason to limit the graces just to our salvation and sanctification. Psalm 84:11, the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's doing us good every moment in all things. New Testament expression of this is in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. He never stops doing us good. We must know this, and we must glory in this. Let me point out one final truth that this whole verse sits on. The foundational understanding of this verse, that without it, the whole verse crumbles and is of no value whatsoever. All good requires an all-sovereign God. All good, if it really is all good, all the time, in all things, it requires an all-sovereign God. How sovereign? Absolutely sovereign in all things. Just consider the best. What is the best possible good that God could do to a soul? It is to save that soul from the wretched condition that soul is in, trapped in Adam, in sin, depraved, hostile toward God, ignoring of God, not thankful. All the descriptors that Paul has already given us in Romans of the natural soul. And the best good God could do for that soul is to save that soul. And so let's ask, how does God work all things together to save the soul of a man and a woman? Has God merely provided a way of salvation for the sinner and then left it up to the natural will of that sinner, maybe influenced somehow, but ultimately given the sinner that sovereignty, that authority to make this decision on their own? Take it or leave it. I've provided the way. This is the good I can do for you. You gotta decide. Is that the best good God can do for that soul? Or is the good that God can do for that soul is to recognize the enslaved, dead, depraved condition that soul is in, and by His love and grace, take that the will of that sinner, which is bent against Him, and switch it
to where upon hearing the gracious news of the gospel, that soul now says out of a free and glad heart, yes, I receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I repent of my sins and I will follow Him all of my days. Yesterday I was all against you and today I am all for you. How? Because of this all sovereign work that you just did in my heart. You changed my nature. Isn't this the greatest good that God can do for a soul? Not to leave that soul, just pick it up if you happen to find it out there, but to irresistibly call that soul according to God's purpose for that individual and bring him into his salvation. Only then, that understanding of an all-sovereign God in this greatest matter, only if we have a God like that, will the statement in verse 28 have any validity whatsoever. Because if we don't have a God like that, then how do we know in the greatest matter he could do for a soul if he's just kind of hands off? As the next two verses will demonstrate, as we will see next week, the comfort and the confidence derived from verse 28 is rooted in an absolutely sovereign God who not only works all things together for good for us in this life, but works all things together for our ultimate good for an eternity. All praise be to God who reigns above, who is a gracious Father, whose will overwhelms our will and brings us to the knowledge of Christ and a submission to Him. He works all things together for good, to those called according to His purpose, to those who love Him. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your continual work for our good. Oh Lord, may we know this. Impress this upon our hearts and cause us to rest right here. Lord, we rejoice in your wisdom. We rejoice in your power and your exercise of fatherly care for us. You know just what is best for us at each turn and each season of life, and we receive it gladly from your hands. Oh, Lord, help us to know this truth to the fullest possible sense and help us to respond in gladness and in rest and in faith. We ask it in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. Musicians, will you come? We're going to respond to such a joyful truth by expressing such a joyful truth in song. Rejoice in faith and praise and joy over our sovereign. John, lead us. Let's stand again.